All right, let's go to Mark 11, guys, and we'll press on with our Mark study. And we have a fairly lengthy chapter, but we're going to try to break it down a little bit tonight. The last time in chapter 10, we saw several things in the flow of what was going on there brought us to the great verse in 10:45, where, again, being a theme of the book, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." So Christ being the perfect servant and his willingness to serve and to give of himself all the way to the death of the cross. And following that was a miracle situation again there with blind Bartimaeus, and didn't deal with that with a great amount of detail or anything, but we see as that followed, we're going to deal with chapter 11, our study this evening. And so as we see this one who his sight restored, and then we pick up in chapter 11. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loose the colt? And they say unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we find here before us this triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. Now this is a parallel that we can find over in Matthew and Luke as well. And some connecting things in John 12. And so as we find this parallel, not all stories, of course, are in each of the Gospels, but we have connecting things in throughout the Gospels on this one. And so as we see the Lord saying, you know, clearly ahead of time, you know, if there is someone, you know, that's going to say, bring to bear, why are you doing this? Why are you taking and unloosing this one, this animal? And then he lays it out ahead of time. So again, we get one of these glimpses at the Lord and his all-knowing, his all-ability. Even though he is the great servant in humility, we see he is this one that is the eternal Son of God. And we see these things that display some of his wonderful characteristics and attributes in his knowledge and such. Let's go back a little bit to the New Testament and compare a couple passages here. We're looking at Mark 11, but let's go back to, first of all, the prophet Zechariah. Now, when you go to Zechariah, there are several messianic portions. You know, when we think of messianic passages in the Old Testament, our mind usually probably goes to the messianic Psalms or like Isaiah, but Zechariah has just some really key passages to it. We see there, particularly in the latter passages here, some things that remind us of the Lord in various ways throughout the book. But notice chapter 9. And in chapter 9, again, this is a prophet some five centuries or so before the incarnation of the Lord. And so in doing so, here's a prophecy. Here we see centuries beforehand laying out things about the Lord. Now this helps us. It helps us to realize that the book is inspired and that we can go centuries back and see how things that are tied together in such detail tie into the Lord Jesus. And you know, when people question the inerrancy of Scripture, you know, this is one of the great things that we can point to, is all these details about the Lord, His coming and His first advent, the things that would happen to Him, the things concerning the cross work, and then, of course, things that are yet to happen are detailed as well. You go to the end of Zechariah and you see these things about His second coming in chapter 14, and all that's kind of laid out, helpful to tie that in with Revelation. But tonight, in chapter 9, notice in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so here, again, it's going to follow up things concerning his dominion and such as that. But right here we see the king and his coming and the prophetic aspect of that. While we're in the Old Testament, keep a finger in the Old Testament. Psalm 118. Now, if we were back in our text, when we read those first 10 verses, you may have noticed your Bible has a little note that shows when there's Old Testament, or maybe the font's different than what we have in a Newberry, but it shows in Mark 11:9 a quote from the Old Testament: "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So once the Lord had given instruction about bringing this colt, and the purpose being is he's going to enter into Jerusalem. We've been looking at this Galilean ministry in all these many chapters, and then moving to Perea and what have you. And again, Mark skips quite a bit of area as far as that would be dealt with in John. But nonetheless, there's been a lot of time, the Lord, his ministry and his movements, him by the seaside, him in a house, him in a temple, and these things. But we're now beginning to become so close to the cross. The movement is beginning to shorten, as it were. It's moving into this time and as he nears and comes to Jerusalem. So with that being said, his triumphal entry being already stated there in Mark 11, we find it back here in Psalm 118. Now, not too long ago, several months ago, we were looking at a Messianic Psalm series. Might have been a year or more now, but if you recall in the Messianic Psalms, there's like a dozen and a half of these Psalms that are specifically pointing out things about the Messiah. And this is one of the wonderful Messianic Psalms. A lot of them we see things about the cross, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. But when you come to 118, some have suggested if you count it out right here in the middle of the scripture, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, verse 8. You move on later, you pick up about the stone. The stone, the rejected stone in verse 22. The one that will become the headstone of the corner. And so we see again, here's the Messianic context. Here's Christ. Here he is being spoken of centuries before by the psalmist. But when you come in 118 down to verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And so as we see that term, "save now," verse 25, we think of Hosanna, and that term for "save now." You think about the people in that day. When the Lord was there coming in, there were the multitudes of the people that wanted relief. They wanted to be relieved from the oppression of the day. And it's ironic in a sense. When we go back to Mark 11 and we think about what's going on here, he's coming in, this triumphal entry. People are crying out, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now." It's ironic that so many people will turn against him. And he'll be that one on the cross of Calvary. He will be rejected. And you know, it won't be such a triumphal appearance when he's on the cross. It'll be the suffering Savior. And so when you think back to these messianic psalms and these portions in the prophets, and it's amazing how so many ones, and even today, that the Jewish people want to reject the suffering Savior aspect. They want someone to rule and someone to deliver, but there's missing of the suffering Savior. Even though we can look back and it's so clear, Isaiah 53 and these kind of passages, again, some of the Psalms, that this one came to die. Here we see him with the cry before him, "Save now, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so in verse, we're back in our text here of Mark 11. And we see how they spread the garments there in verse 8. Cut down the branches of trees and strawed them in the way. Kind of interesting. I think when I was in Psalm 118, doing a series maybe somewhere else, it was interesting. A lady was making comments about she had come out of a, I think, Catholic background, what have you. And she was just so excited because the passage, you know, made her think of things from her background. And it was, I was really burdened on the gospel that way. I was really pressing on the gospel. But so just kind of like, I was hoping it'd say something about the gospel. But anyway, so it's a wonderful passage here, seeing the Lord's triumphal entry. But what he's going toward, we don't want to miss that. The suffering Savior, and he's entering in, and this is the city that he'd weep upon and cry for. And so we pick up in our text this one, the Son of David, the Lord of David, he's coming in. Verse 11 we pick up, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. The time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." That's kind of an interesting story, isn't it? A little brief event. Later, we'll read that it refers to him cursing the fig tree. And again, here's portions that you can turn to other passages. Matthew 21 helps us with this. But what do we get from this? You know, it's interesting that normally you see the Lord blessing. And here's a situation where he curses the fig tree. It's a negative connotation here. As you see, as he's been, particularly in Mark, all the blessing he's offered, all the things he has done to reach out to people and to help people and the miracles, and now we see this with the fig tree. He's coming into Jerusalem, and you have something here that has potential fruit bearing. Potential fruit bearing, but in a sense, the potential's not reached. You see all the leaves. Much show, so to speak, but no fruit. And so it's been likened that this is a picture of Israel, and that Israel, with all their potential, you might say, their profession, there to be their nation, God's nation, his people, there's the leaves, but there's no fruit. And so the Lord's response is so telling. Of course, we see what would happen to the city, you know, a few decades later in 70 AD, and such as that. And yet in this age, as we think of now in the church age, you know, Israel being blinded, much of Israel still reject the Lord Jesus. And yet there's a coming day. Even though this is done, this is said, and we see his what he's saying toward Israel, we know in a coming day there's restoration. There's Israel in their restored state, and how with the Lord Jesus coming and he'll rule and reign And even though we see in the meanwhile how all these nations will converge against, and again, all the prophetic things, thankfully we see a restored Israel and the Lord working in a mighty way there as he will set up his kingdom in the coming day and be the head of the nations instead of how all the terrible things that will happen to it beforehand, the nations converging upon it. And so here he is with his address to Israel through this analogy of the fig tree. As we move on to verse 15, when we read verse 15 on through 18, it might appear that this is a passage we've read about before. And it's very similar to something earlier in his ministry. But here we are toward the latter part of his ministry, and so we don't want to confuse the two. If we were to go back to John 2, we would see a similar situation. The overturning of the money changer's table. Reading here, Mark 11:15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. It would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. And they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. With that, let's just flip over to John 2. John 2. So when we go to John 2, and it's very similar, the event, again, this is early on. This is before Nicodemus and the woman at the well and such as that. In John 2, we see the Jews' Passover was at hand, verse 13, following that first miracle in Canaan of Galilee. And we see a very similar reading. Let's just note here, is he turned over the tables, the money changers, those who sold doves and such as that. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69, another messianic psalm. So the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And so we see his desire for the things of God, for the house of God, for things, of course, pertaining to his name. And following that, we see when the Jews don't see exactly what he's saying, when he's talking about himself being raised up on the third day, they think he's talking about the temple of a physical building, when he's talking about his body and how he will be buried, of course, and resurrected. But in that early, one of the first of the temple sermons, we see that. So we go to Mark 11, and here a very similar situation again occurs. So the zeal, even though we don't see that same quote in Mark 11, we get that understanding, the zeal of thine house, the desire, the burden of this one for the things of God. So with that, notice in these verses, we see the scribes and the priests to seek to destroy him. There, verse 18, if you're back with me there at Mark 11, verse 18. I thought that was interesting, that language of how they sought to destroy him. That'd be a good study to look at the different things that are said about how they go after him. This is one of them. Back in Mark, let's see, back in chapter 3. Let's go there. He used that same language there. I'm not sure. I don't remember which brother was looking at Mark 3 right off. But back there at the beginning of Mark 3, one of the miracles. The withered hand. And here was someone being given help from this one, the great servant. But it was on the Sabbath day. And so 3 and 2, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Following after it happened, the Lord, of course, says, looked on them with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. and he told him to stretch forth his hand. Yes, he healed him. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So now we're in Mark 11, and it's getting to be more and more tense, you might say, in a sense. Here it is moving toward the cross, and they're still looking to destroy him. We'll notice later in chapter 11, it intensifies even more as we go back to our text there in Mark 11. So whether he's looking to heal someone on the Sabbath day, or whether it's in this situation here, where we find him turning over the tables again and such, they're looking to accuse him and to destroy him. Mark 11 again, verse 20. As we pick up in verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, and said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest, it withereth away. So he addresses this, brings back to what had been done previously the day before. And so there we see the acknowledgement of what he has done and what his approach to this. And so this is going to lead into these following verses, and he's going to begin talking about faith and forgiveness and these things, and he's going to address them. And then following that, we're going to see those that oppose him. And they're having issue with these things that's happened in the chapter before us. They're going to question his authority. And so, before we get too far toward that portion, back here in verse 22. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So as you compare portions in Scripture, James, for example, we could note that, some of the epistles, talks to us about prayer, talks to us about faith. Things we read in these epistles remind us that it's not just randomly asking God and just whatever we ask he's going to do, but, of course, the Scripture tells us to ask according to his will, according to his word and such. Just as a good reminder in James 1, verse 5 and 6, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth or reproaches not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or doubting, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So here we see things pertaining to that. Later in James, he'll talk more about prayer and speaking to God. So asking in faith, and yet asking and seeking according to his will. With that, it's interesting how he speaks of the power of faith. But notice, if you're still with me in Mark 11, he's going to continue, and he ties in more to that. Notice in 11:25. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, when you read that just independently, you know, that can get you thinking, and, you know, what do we take from this? And I found some good comments from Brother McDonald on this, that if we back up and see the context and we see the flow of this and the flow in Scripture as a whole, it can help us. In other words, we see this from a parental type situation, from the relationship we have with the Father as his children. If we have legitimate repentance toward a situation with us, but we don't have a spirit of forgiveness in response, then that can hinder that relationship with, from a parental sense, father and us as his children. And I bring that to bear because, as he was mentioning, if we take it in a salvation sense, then we're going to get all in a quandary here. In other words, if we question verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. If we take that to saying we can't be saved, or we end up saying we lose our salvation. You see what I'm saying? So if you take all the scriptures to bear on these topics, it does make sense that this is talking about your relationship. You don't want that hindered with the Lord. Other passages kind of back that up in a sense. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, and it gives an example of how bitterness and the wrong spirit can hinder our prayer life, for example. 1 Peter 3. Okay, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and it's talking about husbands, wives, wives at the beginning of the text and such as that, and then the adorning of the females and such. But verse 7 picks up, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, and let your prayers be not hindered. If there's tension there, if there's bitterness, if there's a lack of a forgiving spirit, then you know, that's a practical example of how our prayers can be hindered. And so the Lord wants us to have, from that parental respect, you know, he's our Father, and for us to have that good relationship with him, we've got to keep things clear best we can otherwise. And so here we are in Mark 11, if you go back with me. And so he addresses these things. He goes with faith and forgiveness, and he's dealing with these things. And you might say, well, you know, again, like we saw maybe in the previous chapter, he's dealing with a lot of different things. How do these things really tie in together? We've seen the overturning of the money changers, the cursing of the fig tree, his triumphal entry. Well, let's move on and see how perhaps it comes together a little bit. In verse 27, Mark 11, 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? So in a sense here, they're challenging his authority. You have authority to come in, you know, in such a way. You know, we call it triumphal entry. Do you have authority here with the cursing of the fig tree? Do you have authority in turning over these tables? And then we see the words that he just spoke in his teaching. And they come in and challenge his authority. So with that, it's interesting if you go to other portions, like John 5 and different places, he was always pointing out his unity with the Father. And to honor the Father is to honor the Son in such as both ways. And so he makes it clear through his ministry that his authority comes from above. But let's read on. Verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. Of all men, for all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, if you skip later in the next study or what have you, you go down in chapter 12, it's kind of interesting. Verse 13 and on, they're going to try to trip him up again about who do you pay tribute to, and you know, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And once again, they're going to try to trip him up. And he's going to, in a sense, though, he's going to turn it around on them. So without really dealing with that again ahead of time, the authority issue is here, and the Lord has the authority from above. In connection with this, not to say that whoever, I'm not even sure who's going to do the next study, but whomever does, by no means am I trying to step on, we need to deal with that more detail, chapter 12, but I will at least mention something. You notice 12 beginning, it's a parable. And when you see, he began to speak unto them by parables, and was that probably pretty well known parable among us, the parable of the vineyard. And it's going to deal with authority. It's going to deal with these things. It's going to deal with the ones that come upon him in a future day, and they're going to slay him and kill him, the son. And note in 12, in verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And so, yes, he was addressing them, you know, and talking about how they would converge upon him, they would kill him as the son, and how there would be such great hatred for him. And so he, in a sense, turns the tables. The question of authority had been addressed there at the end of chapter 11, and then he comes in there and gives him this story. And he lays it right on the line. So, with that, we'll close in just a moment, but notice in 12, in verse 10 and 11, he refers to one of the references that we had made connection with back in Psalm 118. Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Yes, the Lord Jesus would be rejected. Yes, the one who was rejected becomes the head of the corner. That is Psalm 118, 22 and 23. So with this, we'll just break off at this. I guess officially we can say I stopped at the end of chapter 11. But the flow of some of these passages to me is really unique. If you just read it independently, it's like here's something and here's something seems different, here's something seems different, but he really brings them together and gives them just a wonderful lesson. So may we go away tonight encouraged in the things, not just the chain of events, but in who Christ is and what he was trying to teach. And with that, we're not that far from the end of the book. There's, of course, the events leading to and the cross and such in these next four or five chapters. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for your word and for your son and these things that he endured, and how difficult it from our perspective it would be to be able to be challenged by ones that was looking to destroy. And yet he went all the way to the death of the cross, willing to pay for the sins of the whole world. So we thank you, Father, for the lessons that he has brought to bear, Father, and that you have given us by your Spirit through the Word. We just pray for your guidance tonight. Pray for those that are going to be in the way of the storm and those that already are. And just pray for your guidance and protection. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.